Good morning, Grace Community Church. I am Pastor Dan, pastor of house churches here at Grace, and I love worshiping with Grace in general, but it's especially fun when a bunch of the downtown crew, Hannah and Caitlin, are up here from the downtown church to help lead us in worship. So thank you, everyone, for leading us in worship. Wanted to start with just a review of what we're doing this summer. We're doing the series called Compass. Where do we go from here? And what we're going to do, what we've been doing is we've been talking about what Grace's mission statement is and then how we carry it out. And so, first of all, let's just read through the mission statement. It says, our church exists to glorify God by being and making disciples who make disciples. And there's three commitments to that understanding. And the first is gospel truth. It says we're committed to the truth of Scripture, and we believe in its central message is the gospel, the message of God's gracious work to redeem sinners. The second one, second commitment, is gospel community. We're committed to knowing, loving, and serving one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And thirdly, we're about gospel mission, which is declaring individually and corporately that we're committed to, we're committed to declaring and demonstrating the gospel to our communities, our cities, and our nations. So today, we are going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And so if you have a Bible or an iPhone with a Bible app or whatever, some sort of electronic device, you can turn there. So if you, as you turn to 2 Corinthians 5, would like to have you think for a second about somebody right now that you're in conflict with. Someone that there's tension, like there's maybe a little bit of a wall. You see them and you're like, oh, them. So I want you to think about that. So as we go to 2 Corinthians 5, I want you to be thinking about that person, because today we're going to talk about how the gospel reconciles us and how the gospel frees us from tension and conflict in relationships. I'm going to pray and we're going to read here. Heavenly Father, Lord, today I ask that your Holy Spirit would settle in. Lord, help me to focus into your word and preach it effectively. Help us here, Lord, as a congregation to hear from your word and to receive it. Lord, we just recognize that without your Holy Spirit, without your presence and power today, we won't get very far. And so we just ask for you to lead us, you to guide us, teach us through your scripture, and give me the words to say to minister effectively. Lord, we commit this day to you, and we ask that your presence be with us now. In your name we pray, amen. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. I'm going to read through it, and then we'll go through it. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, I regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we're jumping into the middle of a text, and I wanted to quickly go through the background of who the Corinthian church is and who was Paul? So Paul founded the Corinthian church. He came in as a missionary and started the church, but the church had a pretty rough start. There was divisions within the church. There was debates on theological levels. There was sin in the church. There was a lot of sin that was affecting and hurting people within the church, and that was causing divisions. The first letter of Corinthians was Paul pretty strongly rebuking and correcting the church, and things actually got worse from there. And so this is probably the fourth letter of 2 Corinthians that has been sent, where Paul has been strongly trying to correct the church and bring them back in. And there's still a split going on in the Corinthian church. There are some, a smaller faction, that do not know if they trust Paul. And so when we talk today about the animosity and the wall, if there's someone in our lives, Paul in this letter is still addressing people that don't know if they trust him. They don't know if things are right. There's some people that do, but there's some people that don't in this church. So here are some things that they doubted about Paul. One is they doubted if he was really preaching the real gospel. Paul, is this gospel real? Is this the real deal? Secondly, Paul, is your motives pure? Do we trust your motives? Why are you doing this? Thirdly, if you're really God's apostle, then why has God allowed so much suffering in your life? If you have this all together, it just seems like you're getting shipwrecked, beaten up. You're just kind of going from place to place, and it's pretty rough. Why is that the case? And so in previous chapters, Paul has been laying out his motivation. He's been laying out why God allows suffering in anyone's life for the sake of the gospel. And he's been talking about what is the gospel. And so as we jump into the text here, verse 11 there, where this is the backdrop of what's going on. So Paul here, and in this whole text, is talking about motivation. What motivates Paul, and what should motivate us as Christians to reach out to those around us? We're talking about gospel mission, and so we're asking, how do we find the motivation to reach out to the community around us and to care for people around us, or even people in our own homes? So Paul says in verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So Paul sees it as his job to, and our job, to persuade others of the reality of the gospel. But what was really important here is to look at the motivation. What is the motivation to persuade others? I have been in sales a lot of my life. I guess you could argue pastoring is still sales, but I don't really think of it that way. But I suppose you could argue that. But before that, I had a couple of jobs that were sales related. And it's, as a guy who does sales, I tend to analyze salespeople. So whenever someone's trying to sell me something, I'm kind of watching how they do it. And like, okay, they're probably reading this guy because you know, people that are into sales read a lot of books about sales. And, this is probably what they're doing, and this is what's motivating them. And I think it's interesting to watch as people try to sell you things, because they're trying to convince you that you really want this. And sometimes they get lost in that. And so they get into more what they want over what you want. You're like, no, I don't want the Ferrari. I have four kids and a wife, and I can't afford that, nor do I need that right now. And sometimes people go down these bunny trails of like, no, you don't get what I need. But what I think what makes a great salesman is someone that can convince you that they have your best interest in mind, that they understand what you want, and they want to help you get whatever that is. And so we can tend to think of the gospel, presenting the gospel to our communities in the same way. If I can just convince you that this is in your best interest, then you should do this. But what's interesting here is Paul doesn't say we persuade others for their own good. He says we persuade others because we know the fear of the Lord. And so there can be a lot of motivations that we can have to do something, but the motivation that should drive us is the fear of the Lord. I think as we look at the reality of our life, when we say, why are we not reaching out in our communities? Why do we sometimes as a church, if you were to ask a lot of people that don't go to church today, why they don't go to church, they'd say church is oftentimes hypocritical. Church oftentimes, the people don't act very nicely to each other. Why should I come to church? And that's honestly sometimes a very valid question. The question is, why do we not act in a gospel-centered way a lot. And a lot of it is that our motivation isn't about Jesus. It isn't about fearing God. Our motivation oftentimes is we're trying to please other people and we're trying to please ourselves. And so a lot of what we do in our life is based on how do I make myself happy? It can start with other people. Well, this is good for other people. And we can think about other people, trying to help other people. Like I will say, well, I'm thinking about my family. But a lot of times it kind of comes down to all those cliche statements you hear, things like happy wife, happy life. And what is that really saying? Well, what you're saying there when you say that is I'm about my own happiness. And so I'll make other people happy in my life so that I can find happiness. Most of the motivation of what we do and why we do it in this life comes back to, I want to be happy. I have goals. There's things that I want for my life. There's things that I want to do. There's places I want to go. And as a guy that's a little bit driven, I can be someone at least that just runs over people going to where I want to go. And so we can live these lives about ourselves. And what often happens is, well, let's just talk about marriage. It's always funny, we'll have couples come to me and my wife, and they'll be like, we want premarital counseling, or we want to get, you know, we're 3 years in, and there's some rocky road, so we want to talk to you about it. And it's funny because a lot of the biggest fights in our marriage have started right after premarital counseling, usually when my wife turns to me saying something along the effect of, do you plan to put what you just said into practice in your own life? Like, oh, no, yes, I mean. it's kind of funny whenever that happens. And we have to really even go into it thinking, okay, we're here for them, not for us, because we'll start getting in fights. Well, why is that? What I'll a lot of times just do now with them is say, listen, as I give you premarital counseling, or as I talk to you 3 years into your marriage, we don't have it all figured out ourselves. We are both going to go to Scripture together, and we may need this as much or more than you do right now. So I want to talk to you about a lot of fights that we had early on in marriage, and to be frank, sometimes still do. And I want to talk to you in light of that because there's a lot of you that are either going to be married or are newly married, or some of you who are way ahead of me and know all about this. So let's talk about fights in marriage because, so we're talking about motivation, and when you have competing motivation, you have conflict. And so what happens is, first of all, me and my wife, we have expectations, we have hopes. And so I am motivated usually for myself. So I want things like a great meal when I come home. And I come home and instead of a great meal is no meal because the kids have been melting down for the last hour and we're having McDonald's. And instead of being kind and sympathetic to my wife, I will say something not nice and make a comment about McDonald's. And the next thing you know, there's tension. We talked about that wall. All of a sudden there's a wall. There's tension in the relationship. And that will lead to hurt. So I've just hurt my wife with my words, right? So my wife has a choice to respond, and oftentimes there's angry words that come back. And so there's all of a sudden there's conflict and there's anger in this relationship. I've been clear that I don't care about her at this moment. I'm thinking about my stomach rather than my family. I'm being selfish. So things escalate. We both have expectations of each other. She wants a husband that will come home and enter her world and care for her and jump in with the kids and give her a moment of sanity. And I would like to have a moment of quiet because I've been busy at work all day and would like just have a nice meal. And so we sit there and we start lobbing grenades at each other. That leads to one or two things, fight or flight. So either we fight or we fight. And that would mean that Dan goes down to his study and is reading or surfing the web or doing something. And Wendy's up in the bedroom and she's also doing her thing. And we are no longer talking. We are now fighting. And the really funny thing about it is that's a fight. Most of you are familiar with that. What's really stupid and silly on my part, this is Dan the bozo, is that I will sit there wherever I am, avoiding this fight and justifying in my mind why she's wrong, why I'm right, why that justifies my poor behavior, and why I am not going to apologize until she apologizes first. Okay? So I'm sitting here going, and I'll tell you, probably our biggest fights have been over who apologizes first. Silly, so silly. Like, come on, Dan. I had an older gentleman come up going, that will pass with time. You just got to learn, son. And I am still, to this day, a lot of times I have to learn. And what is being clearly shown there with both of us, but especially me, is that I'm sitting here and I'm motivated for self. I'm motivated to do my own thing. I don't know the fear of the Lord in my life. And so I am trying to not please God. I'm trying to please myself. And Paul's saying here, our motivation should not be about how great a person you are. Like, I'm going to do it because I'm a good person, or I'm not going to do it, or I'm not going to be caring for people because I care about me and it's about me. We got to do it for the love and the fear of God. When we talk about the fear of God there in that verse, we're talking about an awe. We're talking about this sense of inadequacy, of that I am not worthy of this God. This is a God who is more powerful, that is bigger than I can ever imagine, that has been created the world, that has a plan, that has created me. This is a God who loves me, who has entered my world, and has brought Jesus to make me right with God. And yet, in spite of all of this, we can often not fear God. We cannot fear God in that way. So what do we need to do? How do we get the motivation when we're sitting there in our bunker, not happy with that spouse or that person? It could be that neighbor, that family member, whoever that is. We're just sitting there. How do we find the love of Christ? Well, the love of Christ controls us. So let's relive a fight, but let's put a different characters in the fight. This would be us and God, okay? Because there's an epic story of a fight in the narrative of Scripture as well. So God created us. He made us in his image. He made us to be in relationship with him. He gave us a few things. He said, to honor this relationship, you need to do this. We pretty quickly did not do those things. We ate from the tree, we disobeyed God, and we broke the relationship. This is such a serious offense. This would be like an adultery. This is a deal breaker. And so walls go up. God says, you are not right with us. This sin has entered into your life, and this makes it unsafe for us to be in relationship. And so there's this wall that's sitting there between us and God. In this case, God's heart is good for us, but the sin makes it not possible for him to be with us. And so we're sitting there, we're the person that's committed the sin against God, and yet we just run off and we continue sinning. And that's the story of the Old Testament. It is one time and time again, God trying to win people back, the people of Israel and others to follow him, and they half-heartedly do, and then they return to doing what they want to do rather than to follow God. And so I think that's what's interesting, because what I'll note is Jesus enters our world. So we have this brokenness, selfishness, and death all in this world. And Jesus enters it while we are still sitting there in our study with our arms folded, saying, well, they gotta make the ground. And in this case, there's nothing to be mad at with God. God has been righteous, but we're sitting there mad. And what happens? Jesus enters the world in our state of bitterness and anger. And so Jesus enters in the world. There's sin, there's death, there's all sorts of selfishness, there's all sorts of things happening. And he enters the world quietly. And he enters the world. He lives with us. He works with us. He spends 3 years with the disciples. He teaches us and tells us that, listen, you guys are being sinful, you're being prideful, you're being a jerk, and you won't even admit it, and you deserve death for this. You deserve permanent separation from God. There's no hope for you apart from me. And so then what he does, he says, but watch me, watch what I will do to make this right. And so not based on anything that we did, Jesus laid down his life. He took on sin. If you look here in the second part of this verse, it says, we've concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. What's saying here is Jesus has died for all of us. He took on that sin, the culpability for that break in relationship. He said, I'm going to take that on, even though I don't deserve it, even though I'm sinless. I'm going to take it on, and I died so that all might live. So all have died with that sin. And so there, what's saying there is that there's a transfer that happens where Jesus is taking on our sin, and that allows us to restores us to right relationship with God. There's only one, the only way the wall between you and God goes down is someone pays for the sin, and Jesus did that. So how does that play back to that fight between me and Wendy? I will just tell you that I'm a bozo and I'm stubborn, and my wife is a vessel of grace in my life. And what happens a lot of times is I will be reading on my chair, and Wendy will quietly enter the room, and she'll say, "Hey, can we talk?" And I'll, "Oh, okay." And because I'm a bozo and I'm still angry. And so she'll say, "Okay, we had a fight. We're having a fight. that's not good. And the things that you said hurt me. But what I want you to know is you don't even need to say you're sorry, because I forgive you. Because I've been sitting in my room thinking about what Christ did for me. I'm thinking about what Christ did on the cross on my behalf, and how he entered into this world when I was cold-hearted and not excited about God at all. He entered into my world, he changed my life, and that gives me the power to forgive you even when you're being a jerk." How do you argue with that? I've still not figured that one out, because a lot of times I'm still wanting to argue, right? I want to be right. And my wife is a vessel of grace in my life. I think it's been one of the clearest ways that I've seen the gospel. Sometimes when we've had fights where I am so clearly in the wrong, I have so clearly messed up, and I'm still having trouble. And a lot of times, sometimes I'm sitting here in shame, just going, "I am not a worthy husband here. I really messed it up." And my wife enters in and says something like that. She says, "I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to fight for you by reminding you of the gospel." What a vessel of grace in my life. And so what Wendy's done there is that through finding the love of God in her own life, through finding the love of Christ, through realizing that her own sin is at the cross and that she's right with God through what he did there, she is then able to minister and remind me and others around her of the gospel. And so that's the motivation that Paul's talking about there. The love of God, the fear of God, motivates us to love others. The word for control there, it says the love of Christ controls us. It means it's to seize us or to capture our affection. There should be, as we understand the gospel, there should be a deep affection, a deep welling up of joy, of just saying, "God, I do not deserve this. I do not deserve the mercies of you today. I do not deserve all the things you've given me. And I need to live for you. I need to live for you today." This love should give us energy. It should compel us to love God. So, legally we're right with God, but sometimes we can still sit there and not know how to be in relationship with each other and to be in relationship with God. So how do we please God? We allow God's love to seize us. Secondly, we allow God's love to shape our desires, our goals, and identity. I'm going to jump ahead to a verse, and then we're going to jump back. So in verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is what happens. When God has taken on, Jesus took on our sin and shame at the cross, and he's removed that. This has allowed us to have a fundamental change of who we are. Because you and I all know, I know for me, my anger issues, my stubbornness, my prideful behavior are there. And I hate them a lot of the time. Sometimes I really like them because I'm in the flesh. But most of the time, I just hate them. I'm like, why am I this way? Well, the good news of the gospel is not only has Christ paid the penalty of our sin, but he is making us a new creation. If we are in Christ, we are a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. And this allows us to remember that we are being made holy. We are made new. We are being made by Christ through the work of the Spirit. And so when we're sitting there in our anger, and this is one exercise I'm trying to go through now, is when I come home or when I have a fight, I'm trying to pray and do what Wendy is doing upstairs, which is to return to remembering what Christ did for me and then asking God to enter into my heart. God, I am mad. I am self-centered right now. I am thinking only about me. Lord, through Jesus, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that even now, even though I don't deserve it, Jesus, you've made me right. I'm right with you. Thank you in light of that then, that you want to walk me in a path, that you have a direction and plan for my life, and that I don't need to demand my own way right now, but instead I need to be a new creation. I need to have the desires and the thoughts of you. And I'm going to make your goals my goal today. I'm going to be about your kingdom. I'm going to be about living out this new identity in Christ today rather than living for myself. So if we start living out what God wants us, if we are going to be a new creation, we've been preaching about this over the summer, if we are serious about that, then we need to recognize that what does God love? God loves what we love. He loves the broken, lost people of this world. And so we need to love what he loves. And there's a lot of cool things in this world. There's a lot of cool nature. There's a lot of things that God created that I do believe he loves. But God, Jesus came to save the world. He came to save us, and he came to save the world. And we need to have that attitude and that heart. We are called to be reconcilers. So that means to reconcile, to make people right with God. Now, we aren't going to do it ourselves, but we are ambassadors on the behalf of God that represent that. So how do we reconcile? How do we reconcile? Well, it says, let's go back to verse 16. It says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. You know, when we are not right with someone, it is so easy. The easy one to pick on right now is politics. It is so easy right now to throw stones at whoever you disagree with and make them a caricature of everything that's wrong and make your case why you're right. And we do this over and over again, not just in politics, but just in everything. If we're having a fight, that person's a jerk, that person's prideful. We think of all of these things that are wrong with them. And a lot of times what then that belief, and you may be right in that, they may be proud, they may be wrong, there may be clear-cut sin in their life, and probably is. Now, the reason I say that is sometimes our own pride clouds our vision and we don't see very well. So it's hard to know, is that accurate or not? But probably there is some truth to it. There's sin in each one of our lives. However, if we're to view someone according to the flesh, a lot of times what happens is if we continue down that road, we say there's no hope for them. And what eventually happens is we give up. And this is where you see marriages crumble. You see people that are fighting, they're fighting, they're unresolved, and they're waiting, and they're hoping, and then after a while, they just give up. And they just say, that's it. And sometimes it's over seemingly minor things. But what's happening is they've been sitting over here in this corner, waiting for that other person to apologize, thinking about that's all that's wrong with them. And at some point, they just say, I'm done. I can't take this anymore. I don't deserve this. There got to be a better way. I'm going to move on to other options in my life. And this happens everywhere. This might happen in a neighborhood where you have a 6 or 12 foot fence that goes up. You have neighborhood associations or, you know, again, some bloody fights over some silly stuff, but it ends up to people not talking maybe ever again. This can lead to huge workplace drama. Think about conflict in the workplace, and people have different desires. They don't get resolved, and this just leads to caricatures of each other and eventually just giving up. I'm not going to have anything to do with that person again. We got to look beyond that. How do we look at someone not just according to the flesh? We need to take them through and view them through the eyes of Jesus, which is, yes, they're sinful. Yes, there's problems in their life. And that's why they need Jesus. God still loves them. And he has given his son, Jesus, on their behalf as well as ours. And so we need to be pulling people back to understanding that that person is a spiritual being. And they're either one of two places. Either they are a believer, and maybe there's still sin in their life that's causing problems. So then we pray for them and say, okay, if they're a believer, we know the Spirit is present in them. So Lord, work in their hearts. Remind them of the gospel today. Is there some part I can play in reminding them of the truth of the gospel today? Is there a way maybe I can enter their world and remind them of truth? Or they're not a believer, which means they're in this place of distance from God. They're sitting here isolated from God and angry. So we need to pray, God, would you move in their hearts? Would you reconcile them to you? Can we show them can you show them the gospel? Can I play a part in some way? God, how can I be your hands and feet or your voice today? What can I do to declare or demonstrate the gospel to that person? So I wanted to spend the last little bit here talking about what does it mean to reconcile in community? Grace Community Church, I think there's a value here, and Paul's talking about this in this passage. He's preaching to two people. He's saying both, how do we reconcile those outside the church that do not believe, and how do we reconcile in the church? So the last part here, I just want to talk a little bit pragmatically about what community looks like. I can find my notes. Okay, so first of all, if we're in community, which if you're married, you're in community. If you're half friends, you're in community that are Christians. But at Grace, we just say you need to be in community with someone. You need to be with other believers living this out. A couple things. I would remind you to be reconciling must be gospel saturated. And so a lot of times I watch couples wanting to list out all of the wrongs, work through all those things, and it's good to do that. I'm not saying you shouldn't list that out. But if you don't ever get back to the gospel, if you don't remind each other of the gospel, you can oftentimes get into error. In our group, Greg talked a couple weeks ago. Greg Gilbaugh was doing a sermon, and he was talking about pornography and just how rampant it is even in the church. In our group, we have people that struggle with pornography, and Greg talked about pulling it out. You got to take it out right there and shoot it dead in the street. Well, that's a nice image. I don't have a handgun. I'm not sure how to shoot pornography dead in the street. What does that actually mean? What is he talking about there? Reconciling in community means someone is sitting there, and when someone confesses to struggling with lust, what we do is we dig in. And what I'll do is I'll start by, instead of going, oh, you are so wicked and sinful, and maybe we just need to step outside because you can't even be in my house. I'll start with, instead of, listen, I have been there. I have done that. I know where you are. And let me bring you to Jesus, because that's the only hope you have. We can try all these rules. We can make all these standards and rules. But if you don't understand that God has created sex for the right thing, and you need to view that properly, if you don't understand God's plan for you, if you aren't walking in trust of what God wants to do in your life and get reconciled with God, there really isn't any hope on this. That's the blunt answer, but that's what I found to be true. That's the only way I could get out of it. So what we need to do is we need to remind them of the gospel. And I start by remembering that I myself have sin, similar sin in my own life, and I enter in and confess that to them. And then we turn to the scripture together and say, what does the Bible say on this? How can we believe this? What can we find out is driving you to think this way? And that's one example, but there's so many different things. We in community will see issues in each other's life. We'll go, that looks painful. That looks hard. We need to gently enter in. Oftentimes we need to confess our own sin. And I would say one of the best ways to do that is to use stories. Today, I illustrated that for you. I opened up my own life with my fights with my wife. And I do that on purpose to show you how to use a story. You can use your own stories and say, hey, I've been there. Let me tell you about that, what happened in my life, and what Christ did for me. For example, Jesus did this as well. You see this with people that Jesus healed or that Jesus worked with. An example is the woman at the well. There's this woman who's in an adulterous relationship. She isn't accepted by anyone in town, and so she's out in the middle of the day drawing water. Jesus has this conversation where he draws out her heart and brings her to understand that she was so unhappy and satisfied with life, and the only solution was himself over the course of this conversation, asking gentle conversations with her. And so she believes in Jesus and realizes that she needs to turn from having men satisfy her life and instead turn to Jesus as the living true water. And so she makes this decision in her life, and she runs back to the village. Does she have a master's degree in how to evangelize a village? No, all she does is she goes in and says, what has Jesus done for me? Look what he's done. Maybe he can help you. And so when you hear and see and look and see people that don't believe in Jesus that are struggling, or people that do believe in Jesus that are struggling, we need to enter into the world and tell them stories about what God has done for us. So I would just encourage you, you may worry like, do I know what to say? Well, empathize, realize where they are, and I bet you can find a way, if you think about it, how to tie in your story to what it is. And even if you can't find a way, maybe you just tell them your story. This is what God has done for me. It is a fantastic way to point him to Jesus. Reconciling is relational. So as I'm talking about this, there is such help to, sometimes we just feel lost in our sin. We don't know what to do. We don't know how the gospel applies to this area. We sometimes need people to come and speak into our lives and say, here's a good verse. Here's some scripture. And that can be so helpful. So in community and relationship, we need to be declaring and demonstrating the gospel. And so we need to be talking about the word in community with each other. And then we also got to demonstrate it. Here's an example. About a year and a half ago, we outgrew our house, and we have 4 kids, 2 bedrooms. We were like, we need 3 as our kids get older, boys and girls. We got to separate them out. So we knew that, but our bigger heart was, I'm not around unsafe people as much. And so I really wanted to look at my neighborhood as a way to show the love of Christ. So I started praying specifically, God, would you bring me to a broken neighborhood where there's hurting people that need help that we may minister? And so we prayed for that. And I could tell you story after story of the last half year of how we've been able to minister. One of the most prominent was the first day, our next door neighbor right next to us comes out, and it's a guy I knew. His daughter, who is 6, has cancer, has a brain tumor, and they are in the thick of it. And so we immediately jumped in. And that what jumping in meant was things like, can we help watch your kids? Do you need a meal? How can we serve you? Can we mow your lawn? Can we shovel your walk when it snows? What does it look like to just live out and show the love of Christ? And so often, we can sometimes jump too quickly to pat answers. In that situation, what my sense is I've been praying for him. And another thing I did is I started walking up and down my neighborhood praying for houses, praying for the people in my neighborhood that God might be able to find a way to show the love of Christ to them, because I want that to compel me. And so as I did that, as I walked up and down my neighborhood, over time, God has just opened up doors with different people. And with this particular one, it's just like, no, right now it's showing the love of Christ. You need to show the love of Christ to them. And now he calls me brother. And I call him, and I pray that I can, I know what he means, and so I call him brother back. But whenever he says that, I almost get teary, because I want him to be my heavenly brother. That's what my whole heart for him is. One last realization. Reconciling requires suffering and sacrifice. It takes, when you really start thinking about other people and having God's motivation, you will have to suffer. To suffer to bring them the hope of the gospel. Just think about even just that relationship where Wendy enters the room when I'm still mad at him. There's a real danger I could lash out, that I could verbally just go right back into it, right? She is choosing to suffer for the sake of the gospel because she wants me to receive the gospel so bad. What are we willing to do? Are we willing to take on suffering so that others may hear the hope of the gospel? Jesus clearly did it. God is willing to send his son to lay down his life. Can we in this world be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel that others may hear? And there's a lot of times that people ask me, what do you do for a living? And I sigh. My wife is like, you always get skittish about this. You need to tell me you're a pastor. And a lot of it is because there's a lot of angry people hurt by church today. And so I'm like, I'm gonna have to hear it, you know? And as I've had people really lay into me about how can you be a pastor? How can you believe in God? And as I've done that, one exercise I'll go through in my mind is remember the time in college when I was burned out and hurt and separate from God and wondering if there was a God altogether. And I was in that angry place and lashed out at other Christians. And I say, thank you, God, that you broke through the barrier and the hardness of my heart and brought me back to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And that brings me then to a place where I can minister to them and then say, I think I can understand some of your pain. I think I can understand where you're hurting. Can I tell you what God has done for me? And I bring it back there. But that's suffering, right? That is what suffering is. And many of and we're called to do this. This is the reality of the Christian life, is that we must suffer for the sake of the gospel, just like Christ did. So, wrapping up, what should we do? Some of you here are still not sure. And so I'd just like to say to you, I'd like to read to you the last... Paul says that he pleads with people to be reconciled to God. I just want to read you this last verse in verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we may become the righteousness of God. If you have a prick in your heart today, if you feel like things aren't right, if you aren't right with God, you haven't put your faith and trust in God, but you want it, you feel like there's sin in your life, trust in Jesus. Put your faith and trust in Jesus today for salvation. There's also another category of person here today that is sitting in bitterness, that may be in their bunker. We came in today and we're in bunker mode and we're angry at someone or maybe even God. You need to return to Jesus. You need to be reconciled with God. You are right with God as by putting your faith in him and having the Spirit in you, but today you need to open your heart to saying, I need God in my life. I need to remember what God has done so that I can forgive and walk through life. Second of all, you need to be in gospel-saturated community. Be in a community where people are reminding you and showing you the gospel. And I just urge you to think about getting involved in that. And then prayerfully think about, how can I pour out those to grace to those who don't know Jesus today? How can I pour out grace to those who need Jesus today? And what would that look like? So as we close and as the worship team is going to come up here, let me pray for you. And then we're going to return to worship. Heavenly Father, we just tell you today, we just thank you that in the hard places of our heart, in the places where the gospel still is breaking through, we just thank you that you are at work. And we thank you today, Lord, that you have come for us, that you have entered our world through the Spirit, we can be right. I pray for those today that are just struggling with doubt, that are struggling with they're just not sure, God, if you can even break through in that area of sin in their life. Just pray for those who feel despair right now. God, we just pray that our hearts would receive the gospel. Help them to believe the gospel, that in spite of their sin and because of their sin, God entered the world and he rescued us and he makes us right through his death on the cross and his resurrection. Thank you today, Lord, that not only have we died with Christ and our sins are at the cross, but now that we have been raised to a new life, we are a new creation. Help us live that out in community today. In your name we pray.